The reading tonight is from Matthew 16, verse 21, and it's found on page 984 of the Bibles. Matthew 16, starting at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
And as you do so, please turn up again Matthew chapter 16 and 17, page 984. Page 984. And when you get there, we'll pray together. Sovereign God, we praise you once again that you are a speaking God, and we praise you that you have spoken to us so clearly about the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that understand this passage this evening, and help us to listen to him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we start, why don't we read chapter 17 and verse 5 again. While he was still speaking, Peter, that is, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud, God's, said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we're thinking about the identity of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see from this passage together tonight is that he is so majestic that he must control the agenda of our life. In fact, we're going to hear God questioning us about the way that we view Jesus, about the way that we view our own life, and about the priorities which guide us and drive us in our day-to-day living. It's going to be a passage that challenges the very foundation of our life. And that challenge will be based on the identity of Jesus. There are lots of ideas that circulate about him in the world today, aren't there? You've probably had people tell you that he was just a good man, or that he was a teacher or a miracle worker. Some, especially at Christmas, will have a baby doll view of Jesus, won't they? You know the idea, the sweet baby Jesus, the domesticated Jesus that can be treated like any other childhood toy or Christmas decoration. You bring him out once a year, play with him for as long as you want to, fit him in around all the other celebrations, and then just toss him to one side when you're bored of him. There may be some here with that picture of Jesus this evening. And to you, God will say, Jesus is much, much greater than you think. You must listen to him. But I guess that most of us here tonight don't have that kind of picture of Jesus. We know that he isn't a baby. We know that he's God's king. We marvel at the things that he said and did. Maybe you have a favorite thing that he did. Of all the things that Jesus said and did, which do you think was the most amazing? Think about it for a second. If you were talking to someone about the identity of Jesus Christ and you had to turn to one event from his life that confirmed for you his identity, which would it be? Maybe you'd think of one of his miracles, the signposts to his identity as God's king. The time when leprosy was cured with just a touch, or a wave silenced with a word. The time when a paralytic started leaping for joy. Demons were expelled. The dead were raised. Jesus walked on water. Maybe you think of one of his miracles. Or maybe you think more quickly of his teaching. Some of the claims that he made about himself. Claims to reveal God to us and to be the only way to God today. Maybe you think of the ethical commands of Jesus, the ones that have shaped our world ever since. Maybe you think of the impact he had, the crowds that flocked to see him, the many that left their livelihoods to follow him, the 1.5 billion people today who claim to know him, not just abstractly, but concretely in their own day-to-day experience. Maybe you think of his resurrection. Well, all of those things do point to, in varying degrees, to the identity of Jesus. But I wonder if any of us would turn to this passage of the Transfiguration. The Apostle Peter had witnessed Jesus' miracles. He'd witnessed Jesus' teaching. He'd even seen him rising from the dead. And still he turned here to the Transfiguration. Let's flick on a few pages, please, to 2 Peter. It's on page 1222. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. Page 1222. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Peter writing says that we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his grounds for that? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word majesty means deity or godness. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So of all the things that Peter knew about Jesus, of all the things that he'd seen, the event that confirmed the identity of Jesus for him in his mind was this one of the Transfiguration. The moment when he saw the majesty of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, and heard God give him honor and glory. So our first point tonight, as we go back to Matthew 17, is that Jesus is the man of the millennium. Jesus is the man of the millennium. And we'll work through the verses to see why that is so. There are three clues. It's what they saw, what they heard, and what they asked. First, what they saw in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The disciples had been with Jesus for a while by now, and they had seen him do some amazing things. They were realizing that he was a great man, realizing perhaps even he was God's king. But here they saw the veil of Jesus' humanity being lifted back for just a second to reveal Jesus to them in all of his God-given glory. The glory that the whole world will see when Jesus comes again. Jesus had spoken of his return just days earlier in chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And here they are, just 6 days later, catching a tantalizing glimpse of the full majesty and glory of Jesus. There he was, transfigured before them, literally his whole being transformed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as bright as the light. What they were seeing was Jesus' divine majesty. He was and is the man of the millennium. He was God on earth. The first clue is what they saw. The second was what they heard in verse 3. Matthew tells the story with breathless wonder. Just then, or you'll never guess what happened next, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. The cast list was getting better and better. To a first century Jew, Moses and Elijah summed up the whole of the Old Testament. Moses represented for them the law, that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and Elijah the prophets, that's the rest of it. And here they are talking with Jesus. If only Peter had had a camera, he could have taken snapshots and sold them for a fortune to the tabloids, no doubt. He had the best seat in the house. He was within touching distance of the glory of God. So verse 4 is no surprise. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Normally in the Bible, as here, the word cloud alerts us to the presence of God. And what God says is a rebuke to Peter for compromising Jesus' uniqueness. Peter wants to build 3 shelters. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, putting the 3 on a par with each other, if you like, forgetting that Jesus is unique. How many of them were transfigured? Only Jesus. Why? Because only Jesus is God's perfect Son. Only Jesus will reign in glory. Only Jesus is majestic God on earth. To whom does God draw attention when he speaks? Only Jesus. Verse 5 again. God said, "This is my Son." Jesus is so great in God's eyes that even Moses and Elijah fade out of view. It's true that Moses was a faithful servant to God. It's true that Elijah was a bold witness to God. But Jesus is God. He's in a different league to the others. "This is my Son," God says, "whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is the man of the millennium. What they saw and what they heard confirmed it. The disciples were awestruck by the voice of God. Verse 6, as often in the Bible, when people hear the voice of God, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came to them and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. He is the man of the millennium. It seems, though, that despite what they'd seen and heard, the disciples didn't fully understand what was going on. And so Jesus encourages their temporary silence on the way down, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." But their minds were racing with questions, and what they ask confirms Jesus' identity again, verse 10. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" The question seems random at first sight, doesn't it? But the scribes have been doing RML. They've been doing read, Malachi, learn, it seems. So let's turn to Malachi to see what they were on about. It's the last book in the Old Testament, page 961. We're going to look at chapter 3. Page 961, Malachi. God is speaking to answer the question that has been asked at the end of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? And so he sets out a timetable for the events of his coming. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." It's a clear timetable, isn't it? First, the messenger will come, and then God will come to his temple. And so if we're looking for God, all we need to know is who the messenger is. Then we'll know. And flick over the page then, please, to chapter 4, verse 5. God is still speaking and tells us, "See," chapter 4, verse 5, "see, I'll send you the great prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." The messenger will be Elijah. So back to Matthew chapter 17, and we see why the disciples were confused. They've known Jesus for a while, but Elijah has only just arrived on the scene. The order seems to be back to front. They saw Jesus, God, and then Elijah. Not Elijah and then God. So something is wrong. Is it the RML notes on Malachi, or is Jesus not God after all? Verse 11, to be sure. "Elijah comes and will restore all things." That is, the notes are right in what they say about the timetable. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wished." So Jesus makes it clear that Elijah has come, verse 13, not at the transfiguration. God's messenger was John the Baptist. John was too humble ever to admit it, but there was no doubt in Jesus' mind. John was God's messenger, Elijah. And the reason that's important is because of who John announced. Elijah was going to announce the coming of God. John announced the coming of Jesus, which can only mean one thing, that Jesus is God. He is the man of the millennium. He is the majestic, holy, creator God himself visiting earth. And I simply want to ask, do you believe that? I was sitting at dinner on Monday with an interior designer, a barrister, and a couple of retired army officers. We started talking about what we were doing this weekend. I said that I was preaching a sermon entitled "The Man of the Millennium." They asked me who it was about. I said, "Jesus." They looked at me as though I'd lost the plot. They had absolutely no conception that Jesus might be the mighty God or relevant today. But there followed a discussion about who they thought deserved the honor. Their answers were interesting. The brigadier went for Neil Armstrong. His wife went for Louis Pasteur. The colonel, predictably, someone had to, went for Winston Churchill. And the interior designer, I kid you not, went for Cliff Richard. She was only half joking. That was the sad thing. We did just about prevent her from singing the Millennium Prayer to us, though. The barrister spoke fluently for 10 minutes. And did not even come close to answering the question. Well, I don't know who you'd say or who your colleagues would say, but no human can rival the claims of Jesus Christ. He was majestic God on earth. The Transfiguration proves it. But do you believe it? Do you acknowledge his majesty? Do you give him the honor and glory that God gave him? Or do you marginalize him? That would be a position of extreme arrogance, wouldn't it? In fact, I can't think of anything that would be more arrogant than sitting here tonight, listening to what God says about Jesus, and then walking out thinking that we know better than God. How dare you do that? Who do you think you are? We must allow God to bring our thinking into line with his. And it's important to realize that we're not talking about what we say we believe. I think it's still over half the population claim to believe that Jesus is God. We're not talking about what we say. We're talking about genuine, wholehearted submission to him in life. To Jesus, above everyone and everything else. And I want to know, do you submit to him like that? Any other response is less than Christian. Let me say that again. Anything less than wholehearted submission to Jesus is not Christian. Jesus is the man of the millennium. And that is our first major point this evening. The second is this. Therefore, Jesus controls the agenda. Therefore, Jesus controls the agenda because of who he is. Let's listen again to God in verse 5. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Because of who Jesus is, he controls the agenda. You'll notice that this is a command from God to be obeyed. This isn't an opinion from God that we're to test and take on board if we like it. It's a command to be obeyed. God commands us to listen to Jesus. And it's true that this command has general application. But in the context, it's a command to listen to what Jesus has just said in chapter 16. And that's why we had that passage read to us as well. Jesus has explained to his disciples and to us, therefore, two foundational truths in that passage. And God commands us to listen to him about them. Foundational truth number one is that there is no Christ without the cross. There is no Christ without the cross. You remember that Peter was getting carried away with the glory of the transfiguration and wanted to stay there. Well, he was forgetting Jesus' clear teaching about his own mission. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time on, that is the time when Peter worked out that Jesus was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. There could be no Christ without the cross. Peter thought that he knew better. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The irony of the moment's immense, isn't it? There's Peter, one minute, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and the next minute telling him he doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. It's true that Jesus is soon to reign in glory. That is true. The transfiguration confirmed that. But the road to glory went through the suffering and the shame of the cross. We'll sing in just a few moments. He was born on earth to die. And yet I'm finding it very easy this Christmas to become so entangled with mulled wine and mince pies that I forget that the whole reason the majestic God became man was to be murdered for me. The cradle of Christmas points us forward to the cross of Calvary. There could be no Christ without the cross. And that is all the more amazing when we consider that the Jesus who would suffer was the Jesus of the Transfiguration. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Majestic God himself, born to suffer. And that he did it by choice, for you and for me, so that we could know God personally. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would write later, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he chose to become poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Listen to Jesus, said God. He controls the agenda. There can be no Christ without the cross. And at least part of the reason that God tells us that is to alert us to the fact that if even the Christ had to suffer before glory, then the Christian will as well. And that's our second foundational truth. There can be no Christ without the cross, was the first one, and there can be no Christian without the cross. If Peter was refusing to let Jesus be a suffering Christ, he was refusing to be a suffering Christian at the same time. Chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, Jesus had said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. There's no Christian without the cross. But Peter was unwilling to face death for Jesus. Master, it is good for us to be here, he'd said. Not just good for you, it's good for us to be here. In other words, let's stay here. Because for as long as we stay here, neither of us have to suffer. But there is no Christian without the cross. So self-sacrifice is not something that's reserved for the spiritual elite in full-time paid Christian work or in some far-flung missionary situation. standard Christian living is sacrificial. Maybe you're standing there, sitting there this evening, looking into Christian things from the outside. And you need to know that. That that's what the Christian life would be like if you were to buy into Jesus Christ. There's a sacrifice of time as we give ourselves to his service. There's a sacrifice of money as we ask of every pound that we spend, do I need to spend this money? Or could I give it to the work of Jesus? But most of all, there's a sacrifice of self as we surrender our moral independence in life and as we submit to him. Listen to Jesus, God says. Which means that we can't listen to the world that will fill our dreams with ambitions of success and of status and suburbia. It means we can't listen even to the church, which tells us that as long as we're giving our 10%, then we can have our expensive house and our expensive car and our expensive holiday, and we can have a clear conscience all at the same time. And certainly we can't listen to ourselves, because our consciences are so twisted that we can justify anything. We have to listen to Jesus. God couldn't have said it any more clearly. So let's listen to Jesus again, verse 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. So let's toss out a question for us to ponder together over Christmas. Are you willing to lose your life for Jesus? I don't mean are you willing to be some heroic martyr, because that's not reality for most of us here this evening, I suspect, although it is for some of our brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, are you willing to die for him today in your ambitions? Are you still driven by the dreams of the world? Nice children going to nice schools produced by your nice marriage and your nice job? Or are you willing to let your ambitions die for Jesus? In your career, are you willing to sacrifice tomorrow's career plan to spend more time in service of Jesus today? Are you willing to die for Jesus? In your relationships, are you willing to sacrifice your diary to spend time each week building up your husband or wife in Christ? Or are you willing to sacrifice the prospect of marriage and children and the joys therein to stay single and to give more time to serving Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus today? Are you willing to put to death your desire for independence from him today? Are you willing to put to death the things that compromise your allegiance to him today? Are you willing to live for Jesus' heavenly kingdom rather than your own earthly kingdom today? Let's think about it for a second. What would your life look like, do you think, if you genuinely believed that Christ could return to judge the world at any moment? And if you were genuinely willing to allow him to be the sole voice that governed your life? Think about it for a second. How different would your life be? You can't answer that in an instant, but think about it over Christmas. These foundational truths are the building blocks of the Christian life. There is no Christ without the cross, and there is no Christian without the cross. So we need to ask ourselves, are they the building blocks of our life? Please don't mishear me. Don't for a moment think that the way that we earn our way into Jesus' kingdom by living good lives like this. The only reason that we can be in the kingdom in God's new heaven and earth is that Jesus died on the cross. But let's be clear, it is his gift, not our works, that gets us to heaven. But the Christian who is saved by grace, by the grace of Jesus, will have a life that is shaped by the truth of Jesus. There is no Christian without the cross. Now, no one's suggesting that this kind of kingdom living is easy. Every Christian in the room finds this a daily slog, and we fail day after day. It is hard to live for Jesus, but live for him we must. Look at the logic of verse 26. What good will it be for a man or woman if he or she gains the whole world and yet forfeits his or her soul? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? the stakes couldn't be any higher. And the voice of Jesus couldn't be any clearer. There is no Christian without the cross. Because of who Jesus is, listen to him, says God. Listen to him. Jesus is the man of the millennium. Therefore, Jesus controls the agenda. Well, I wonder this evening, is your view of Jesus big enough? Or do you think of him as a child thinks of a toy to be played with on our terms? Fun for a while, but to be put to one side when we don't want him or the next craze comes along. Jesus is the man of the millennium. Therefore, Jesus controls the agenda. Let's close with verse 5. Jesus is my son, said God, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Let's pray. Moment of quiet as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sovereign God, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us so clearly who he is. We confess that in the busyness of life, we find it hard to surrender our own life to the agenda that Jesus sets in his word. And we fail day after day. So we praise you for the forgiveness that there is in Jesus and his death on the cross. We praise you that he was willing to die for us. And we pray that you would help us to listen to him for Jesus' sake and your glory. Amen.